Well, this is just informational. Kind of went over this a little bit yesterday morning. One thing about sitting next to Joe makes points. Joe brings up things and he offers his opinions and so forth, and it gives you an opportunity to discuss something, you know. So I kind of appreciate that. But the thing that came up yesterday had to do with Mitt Romney, and Mitt Romney running for president, of course, is a Mormon. Now, here is the whole cold hard facts, is that most people couldn't care less if he's a Mormon, because they don't know anything about Mormonism. And some people are going to go automatically against him because he's a Mormon, because they don't know anything about Mormonism, and they just have some ideas, whatever it might be. And so the guy, in fact, the Democratic Party tried to make an issue out of his Mormonism, and it didn't go anywhere. They started to bring this up, you know, about having a Mormon run the country, which, what's, you don't want a Mormon, you're going to have a Muslim run the country. And Mormonism and Islam are very similar. So I thought I would just take a few points of belief and compare them. The Mormon believes, let's start with, here is Jessica sitting back here. Jessica, only thing is you're too old now. The Mormon believes that children are born perfect. Now, one of the reasons they believe that is that they believe that Mormons believe they have existed for eternity. And at one point in their history, they were equal with God. All these people, all these Mormons were equal with God. But somehow God was more intelligent. And so because he had a superior intelligence, he advanced to a higher plane. And these people were with him at that time, and they had been birthed by their spiritual parents, which is kind of a confusing thing. If you've been with them for eternity, how do you get birthed by your spirit? But this is the thing that they present. And at some point in history, they were given a physical body. And they live in this physical body when they come as a child, because they come the way they come in a state of perfection. They believe that this child is in a state of perfection until they reach the age of accountability, which they have set at the age of 8. So they say this child comes into the world, and this child is born and starts growing up, and they can do nothing wrong until they reach the age of accountability. Now at age 8 and thereafter, different story, which you think, well, either they're really doing a good job of training those kids for the first 8 years, or by the time they get 8, they got some real wackos on their hand, and they're going to have some real problems with them. So their view of a child is entirely different than our view of a child. David in the 51st Psalm and verse 5 said this, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So we, far from seeing people as being eternal in nature, having been forever, and then at some point having been given a body, we see these people as conceived, and they are conceived in sin. And so when the child is born, the child already possesses a sin nature. I think this might be one of the most difficult doctrines to teach, because almost everybody sees a newborn baby as this cute little bundle of joy that comes into the world, and they start making excuses for it. So as the child is growing, I don't know how many times I've heard parents, when a child was acting up and probably needed some correction, the parent would say, well, they're just tired. Well, maybe they were tired, but what they were doing was not tiredness. What they were doing was sinfulness. And so we have a tendency to make this little distinction, and we excuse. So by excusing the child's behavior on the grounds of tiredness, or now because of the age we're living in, because of self-image, well, they have a bad self-image. And because they have a bad self-image, they act like they act. And they don't ever address the issue of sin, which resides in the heart and becomes governor. We're told in the scripture in the 6th chapter of Romans that you are a servant. You're a slave to sin, until such time as Jesus Christ breaks the bondage and you become a slave to Christ through the new birth. So their view of a child is a person born in perfection and remaining in a state of perfection for 8 years, and then they reach the age of accountability, and now they can begin to judge them in whatever way they do, which they don't specify. So we see a child as born in sin, and we say, well, we have this command. In Deuteronomy, the Lord said to the parents, look, I'm giving you a law, and I want you to put this law in your heart, and I want it to become the governor of your lives, and then I want you to teach it diligently to your children. So when these children came in, the ideal, if we lived in the ideal, you have these children from a very early age are beginning to have the Word of God, the law of the Lord, planted in them. Now, they're hardly going to be perfect. They're going to act up, and they're going to violate the law of God. And when they violate the law of God, the parent has to take a corrective action. And so the Lord includes that. He said, look, when this child is growing, train it up in the way it should go. He said to the children, you need to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So you have this distinction in these people, how they start out in life. And the way I see this is that would make them environmentalists. They would say, well, this child is perfect when it's born, and up until the age of accountability, you say, well, how does it get from perfect to a point at age 8 where it's not perfect anymore? Must be the environment. Must not be indwelling sin. It must be the environment. So our view of the child is that this child is born in sin, needs to be trained in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and it needs to be trained from the earliest possible training period where parents begin to teach them. If the child does wrong, you teach the child that it broke God's law, and you give them the specific. Here's the law of God. Here's what you did. You broke it. Therefore, there is a disciplinary act that has to be taken, whatever that might be. So we have a distinction between the Mormon and the Christian with regard to these children. The Mormon, with regard to God, they view Father, Son, Spirit as three separate gods. They are not one. They are three separate, and this is how they approach them. So we view God in three persons. And we say, well, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but they are not different. They're not separate gods. They are one God. And since it's beyond human ability to translate that into pictures and so forth, as hard as we try, they are one God. So Jesus, in teaching the disciples concerning their mission, said, go there and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So the name is one name. So Yahweh, if we say Yahweh, Yahweh is Yahweh. And Yahweh is, we say God. Well, God is this Trinity. Even though Trinity is not in the Bible, Jesus Christ is equal with the Father, even though he was begotten, which we don't comprehend. The Holy Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son, even though he is sent. So you have, if I can give you a couple of big words, you have in the Trinity, you have what we call an ontological Trinity, and you have an economical Trinity. So the ontological Trinity is where we see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all equally as God. In the economic Trinity, we see this division of order, so that the Son is under the Father's command. I came into this world to do the will of my Father. Everything I do is the will of my Father. When he goes to the garden and prays, not my will but thine be done, you have Jesus Christ who comes in the form of a man under the authority of his Father, and he is living his life to glorify the Father through his submission to his law. The Holy Spirit comes, and the Holy Spirit has a mission also, but his mission is the glorification of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit was never sent to glorify the Holy Spirit. I keep telling the kids this because we got kids that are into this thing. I say, when you hear the Holy Spirit, they tell you this is the Holy Spirit, and he's glorifying the Holy Spirit. It ain't the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. He always glorifies Jesus Christ. That's his mission. So you have an economical order where there is a Father, which appears at the head, a Son, and the Spirit, and there is some kind of an order in which they function. But ontologically, they are equal. So there is no distinction in their eternity. There is no distinction in their omniscience. There's no distinction in their omnipotence. There's no distinction in any of those elements that we put in and say, this is the essence of God. All of them are equal in that. The Mormon does not believe that. He believes that there are these three separate beings and they function separately from each other. Concerning God himself, the Mormons believe that God is flesh and bone. He has a flesh and bone body. Now, some of their writings you read, they say Adam, God. Adam, the guy we call Adam, is God. And he has flesh and bone, and so that's the way they view him even now today. And this is their teaching, which came from Joseph Smith and passed down through Brigham Young and on down through this time, so that the people in the Mormon church, now there is a distinction in that they have got temples and they have churches. Most of the people that go to the Mormon churches would never be allowed in the temple. The only way you can get in the temple, you have to be judged as approved. So you have to go through an examination period, and they have to determine that you have fully surrendered to the concepts of Mormonism, and you actually believe all of the doctrine, and therefore you can now be permitted in the temple. And when they go through the temple, they have this ritual that they go through, go into one room and they go through a series of questions. They go into another room and receive their magic underwear. They go into another room and they have other things that they have to do in there. And then they can go into a temple. So many of the people, and we've had them here in the school, we had one family that I know of that was in a reorganized Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints Church, and they said, we're not Mormons. And they said, yes, you are. No, we're not. Yes, you are. You just call yourself something differently. And they say, one of the things they say is, they call themselves the Church of Christ. And by calling themselves the Church of Christ, they say, because we have Christ, the name of Christ in our church, that's proof that we're the only true church. But their view of God is that he is flesh and bone. What is our view of God? John 4:24, Jesus is the teacher. This is the woman at the well. And the woman at the well is a Samaritan. This, in a way, this would be like having a Muslim at the well and Christ coming up to the well. Now, she's a Samaritan. There's a great difference. She's not a Muslim, but by picture, this would be what you're dealing with. And Jesus comes up to her and asks for some water, which totally confounds her. Why are you asking me for something? And then he teaches her. Well, if you would have asked me, I would give you living water. I'd give you the Spirit. I'd give you water. You'll never quench, never be quenched, never thirst again. You're going to have this water. It's a spiritual force. But as he goes down through this thing, he comes down to the 24th verse, and he says this about God. He says, God, now in the King James, it says God is a spirit. That is an incorrect translation. And the reason it is an incorrect translation is because you never have the indefinite article in the Greek. So it actually says God is spirit. There is no article. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So whereas the Mormon says, look, God is flesh and bone, just like you are. We say that's not true. God is spirit. Now, in other places in the Bible, it tells us God is invisible. That no man can see God until this will probably be our blessing in the resurrection and when we finally get into what we call heaven and we get into the eternal state, that we will then go into the realm where God lives. Adam lived in a different realm than we live in. Adam lived in a state of absolute perfection. He lived in creation when creation was pure. And because he was in the image and likeness of God, Adam was a being who was at, he wasn't at three dimensions. He was at dimensions much higher where he could actually commune with God and probably had an ability to see God and converse with God. And that makes his fall all the more ridiculous, that he would have this kind of a relationship in a state of absolute perfection and still turn away from that under the delusion that Satan brought in. So we say, well, God is spirit. Well, we know the Holy Spirit, we know Jesus, we know the Bible is supernatural. It is not a natural book, it is supernatural. It is the book of the Holy Spirit. When we read it, we are being instructed by the Holy Spirit. When we learn it, the Holy Spirit is doing the work in us to learn it. And so, whereas they say God is flesh and bone, we say, no, God is spirit. Now, it's very important for human beings, Christian human beings, as well as other human beings, to remember that God is so far superior to us, especially since we are under sin. God is so vastly superior that you cannot fully understand God. In fact, Paul said that in Romans. He said his ways are past finding out. You cannot, if somebody were to ask you to explain in detail creation, you couldn't do it. You could give the order. You could say, well, God created the earth and God created the sun and the moon and God created the animals and man. You could go through all that God created, but you could not tell how it was created. And to begin to think about, just to think about man, to take some earth and from earth form a body that has all of the parts your body has in all of the ways it has it and how they are to function and say, this came from dirt. How do you get bones and muscles and tendons and ligaments and blood and eyes that see and ears that hear, etc., nerves from dirt? Well, only God could do that. So we do not comprehend how he could do that. It is clear to me that when we talk about creation, technically Adam was not created. Technically, Adam was made. God created the dirt out of nothing, but he made Adam's body out of the dirt. It's still miraculous to take dirt and make this body that functions and goes back to dirt upon its, when you don't need it anymore through the valley of death, your body goes back to dirt. You cannot comprehend that. You cannot, how did a wind cause water at the Sea of Reeds to separate? So the children of Israel could go over on dry ground. How does a river Jordan suddenly pile up on this side so that these people can cross over and the water just piles up? How does the circulation of the planets? Now there's a big dispute about that. Some people think that we are geocentric, that the earth sits still and everything moves around the earth. Some people are solar centric. They believe the sun sits still and everything moves around the sun. I don't know how you can know either one. You have to have made a decision. That's called presuppositional. You are presuming something, and so you make a decision. What's the difference? Joshua said, sun, stand thou still. Moon, stop. Which means that in his thinking, he was geocentric. The earth stands still, everything else moves. Well, he saw sunrise and sunset every day. God, not being restricted by our ignorance, if it's the other way around, still did it. So we don't understand everything about God. And anybody who begins to move into that realm and say they can is wrong. And so when these people begin to decide they've got this figured out, God is flesh and blood, all right, go ahead. But that's not what the scripture says. Scripture says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. And in the spirit, I think of the spirit as being the zeal, your worship of God, the enthusiasm of your worship, the commitment of your life, the doing it for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what I see as Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit enabling, but that's the way I see it, and truth being the Scriptures. So you worship in spirit and in truth. You do not go out of the Scriptures. Now, when the Mormons come to Jesus Christ, they teach that Jesus was conceived by a physical union between God and Mary. That God, this flesh and blood God, came in and had intercourse with Mary, and Mary conceived because of that. That is their position. That's what they teach. And so Jesus is a birth of natural, if you would, even though it's God, flesh and bone God, that came in and had this relationship, and now Jesus is conceived. That is not the position we take, nor the position the Bible takes. In the book of Luke, which you're all familiar with, in the Christmas story, which actually starts in the first chapter, not in the second chapter, with the Annunciation, when the angel comes to Mary, and he makes the announcement to her that she is going to have this child. Her question in verse 34 is, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? How can I get pregnant, have a child, when I have not had the physical union that is necessary to produce a child? Well, the Mormon says she did. The Mormon says God came, flesh and bone, came in and had a relationship with her. And as a result, she says, I haven't had anything like that. How am I going to have this? And the angel's answer is, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Now, I don't have a clue. I could not, if you asked me to sit down and write a paper on how conception took place in Mary, I couldn't do it except to say it was the power of God. This is, the Holy Spirit did it. Well, how did the Holy Spirit do it? Don't ask me. I don't know. And I don't know if we'll ever know. We walk by faith and not by sight. So whereas the Mormon sees Christ as this kind of a natural generation from a flesh and blood God, we see Jesus Christ as this miraculous taking on of human form on the part of Yahweh. God becomes flesh. So that in the book of Philippians, when we read the story, here we see the announcement, but in the book of Philippians, when you read the story of the humbling and of the humiliation of Christ, it says, he thought it not robbery, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And thinking it not robbery, unfortunately, that's the King James translation of it, which kind of messes up. It says, he did not consider it something to be seized or held on to tightly. That means Jesus was doing some thinking. We're told this in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, it said, it behooved him. When Jesus, the best way I do it with the kids, I tell them this. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus took a look at the price of your soul compared to the price of his remaining king, God, in the form of God. And when Jesus looked at your soul and then looked back here at the throne, he said, your soul is more valuable. And Paul said he had a debt to preach the gospel to the Greeks, etc. Jesus said, I have a debt to my creation. I have a debt to my people. And so it behooved him. He had a sense of indebtedness that he took on the form of man through this miraculous, however God did it, Jesus entered into the womb of Mary and then went through the natural stages of development as a human being and then was born and lived as a human being and performed the work that was absolutely necessary in order for us to become saved and to know eternity with him. This is Christ's work. A decision was made. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he willingly set that aside, and it said he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. The Greek word there means to be emptied. He emptied out his reputation. He emptied out who he was from eternity, from whenever this took place, God's begotten and however, from eternity, he emptied himself of that and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. So this is the economical trinity as opposed to the ontological trinity. The ontological trinity says they're equal, there is no distinction. The economic trinity says Jesus is in submission to his Father. Now even prior to his ascension, when he is giving that assignment in Matthew, he says, all authority has been given to me. When he is teaching concerning the people that are going to get saved, he says, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me. He is in an inferior position as a human being, not as God, as a human being. And he is the one who did that so that he could now live out his life in submission to the will of the Father for 33 and a half years. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays, it's like he is saying to the Father, okay, I've met the conditions. I've met the conditions. 33 and a half years, I have lived in absolute obedience to your will. I have not for one moment of time ever gone anywhere else. I have been completely under your authority. And now I am bringing this gift of my life and presenting it so that our people can know salvation. So this is the Christ. Theirs is a natural union, natural person. Ours is the Lord of glory, conceived by some miraculous form. What is the Mormon approach to the Bible? They believe in continuing revelation. Joe Smith wrote a lot of stuff, and most of he quotes King James. Over and over and over and over again, he quotes King James. And he's supposed to be getting this from this angel, Moroni. And so he writes all the stuff he writes, some of it which is really far-fetched. But when he writes it, they come up with this idea that, see, they have a prophet. Mormonism has a prophet. They always have a prophet. If the prophet dies, just like the Pope, they elect a new prophet. And if the prophet receives a message from God, that becomes the doctrine of the church, and it may actually contradict another prophet, just as popes have contradicted popes, both of them supposedly speaking that they're infallible in the chair of Peter, and they both speak infallibly, and they contradict each other. And so in Mormonism, they say, our prophet, the prophet is the latest thing. Whoever is prophet right now, if he receives inspiration, he receives a message, that becomes doctrine in the church. So they believe in continuing revelation or continue. Yes.
I worked with a Mormon, and he ended up getting saved, and God was using several people in the shop, and he says, yeah, you know, mentions our people in the Bible, I go, well, we're pretty famous, and he goes, it says, we're the sheep under the fold. I go, I think that means Gentiles. I said, however, he does mention you guys. He goes, really? Yeah. I go, yeah. It says, if somebody tells you they're in the desert, go, that's where he's at. Don't believe it. And
right. Missouri. That's where the final temple is going to be, is Missouri. Okay, so this is their concept, continuing revelation. But look, there's a lot of guys in so-called Christianity in this, you want to call it name and claim it, you want to call it word faith, you want to call it whatever they call it, who get these revelations. And they are extra-biblical revelations. They don't match what's in the word. And they actually teach that the Holy Spirit speaks to them apart from the scriptures. Now, that is not the historic Christian position, the biblical position, and ours is recorded over in Revelation chapter 22, when this is the last chapter of the Bible, and the Lord is giving John this last word, and John writes this down, Revelation 22, and beginning in verse 18, it says, "I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Now here's how they work that. They say, well, that's only talking about Revelation. Say, that's not talking about the whole canon. That's talking about Revelation. If you add anything to Revelation or you take anything away from Revelation, that's not what he's saying. He's saying this is the sealing of the canon of Scripture, and you cannot add to it or take away from it. So there is not a continuing revelation. The revelation is sealed. Yeah. Well, let me say this. Your first word was why. The reason Arminians do that is because that's what they believe. Because when James Harmanson, back in history, history also shows that Harmanson was a dupe of the Jesuits. Harmon was in the same position that the guy was in the Scopes Monkey Trial. The guy, where did that take place? Tennessee. The guy that went on trial never did. He didn't even teach a class. He didn't even teach a class that would have been dealing with evolution. But he was hired the legal group, the communist legal group.
ACLU.
He was actually paid by the ACLU to allow them to use him as the person that charges would be brought against. So he didn't even do any of these things. He was hired by the ACLU and put it in there it was kind of like a test case. Well, Harmanson had the same experience from the Jesuits. This was a major part of the Counter-Reformation. Now, if you read the Catholic literature on the Counter-Reformation, they're going to teach you that the Counter-Reformation was a revival within the Roman Catholic Church when they came back to the truth. That's not the Counter-Reformation. So Harmanson came up with these 5 points which were in direct contention with the Reformers concerning what came to be known as TULIP, the little booklet you gave me, all right? So Harmanson now, through the years, Arminianism has gained a foothold. And most of the churches today are Arminian. They believe. Why do they do it? Because they believe it. You can give them scripture. They're going to give you scripture back. Why? Because that's what they believe. So the Bible says, answer not a fool according to his folly, and stay away from foolish questions which do engender strife. So there is no point, if the guy is really an Arminian, there's no point in trying to enlighten him because he thinks he is enlightened and you are in darkness. In that case, you got somebody who has not settled into a belief system. You have somebody who is what we call searching. All right, God is drawing them to Christ, maybe, and they're coming through that path. But the Arminian, when the Arminian gives you a scripture like this and says, those who take away from this, they're going to take away his part out of the book of life. All right, well, that is what happens. Their part is taken out of the book of life. It's probably never in the book of life. It's certainly not going to be there when it comes out. That's the final judgment or decision of Almighty God. But the whole point of it is you can't start dealing with continuing revelation and say, the Lord's, oh, the Lord gave me. Now, enlightenment, yes, you can read the scripture and have the Lord show you something you didn't know before or correct something. All scripture is profitable for correction. And you can have a position and the scripture corrects it. But it's not a continuing revelation. It's just a revelation of truth. Jesus said to them, when the disciples said, why are you teaching in parables? Jesus said, because it is given to you to know what I'm going to teach. It is not given to them to know. So this is the grace of God, giving to one and not giving to the other. And he said, look, these people have hardened their heart. They've gone into slumber. Their eyes are closed. There's no possibility of them getting saved. And what they had done, largely, that they had already written into the law things that God didn't put in the law. They had added to. And they had taken away in other areas. They had done things that were total violations of this. When we take the scripture, we are locked into the canon of the 66 books that the Protestant reformers accepted as the canon of scripture. We are not locked into a version. We're not saying King James only. That's all over the place. I don't know. The Da Vinci Code.
Anyway, see, I tell them, I said, the answer that you gave worked the best for all these people. I go, what translation do you want to talk about? And they'll say something. I go, it's sufficient.
Mm-hmm.
There's enough sufficient information inside mm-hmm. there to bring you to repentance.
Correct.
And faith towards God and the doctrine of baptism, the Lord, you know, the foundational.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because they want to get around that. You know, there's so many versions out there. How do you know when you read it?
this is an answer that sounds arrogant to people, but it is the true answer. The reason I know it's the truth is because I have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit teaches me the truth.
Yes, that's always
Jesus said he will guide you into all truth. If you're not getting it, I'm sorry. It's because you don't have the Holy Spirit.
This is spiritually understood. I says, and you are not, you right off the bat say you don't believe the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. as a person, so I can't help you. But here's where it's at.
Yep. Let me go to one more point here in the distinction between Mormonism and Christianity. And this is where you get into this thing of this man who's running for president of the United States. If he is a true Mormon, the Mormon believes that the one who is really into Mormonism believes that he is on a journey of becoming a god. That's what he's not looking like you say going to heaven. He's going to become a god. Now, one of the things that is essential, it is absolutely essential to him becoming a god, is how he treats people. He has got to be charitable. He has got to love people. As Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He has got to actually have that frame of mind that one of the uppermost things in his whole reason for living is the blessing of people. And he believes that by doing these works, and as I said the other night, I read the other day that over the last 5 years, this tells you how much money this man has. Over the last 5 years, he's put $35 million into charity. Well, what motivates? Well, if you were looking at the possibility of becoming God, and you really believe that, and you're really committed to it, you are not going to do something that's going to shoot you down. And so his whole motivation for doing good works, I know all the ads they've put out, almost every ad that has been put out about him has been a lie. They might take a grain of truth and twist it, or they flat out tell a lie. It has been slanderous, slanderous, slanderous. And because, as I said, people don't know about Mormons, doctrinally, they are about as far away from truth as you can get. But motivationally, the thing that drives them is becoming a god. Now, since he and his wife wear the magic underwear, okay, they are Mormons. They would not be wearing it if they were not allowed in the temple. And if they were not, they might have a pretty high ranking in there. I don't know. And so you say, look, the man is a human being. He is capable of sin. He can error. He can do like anybody else can. But the thing driving him is, I want to be a god. They believe that they can become God to the point that they can supersede Yahweh. They can become a greater God than God is. And so we're going to do. They believe in, they have a very strict moral code, even though their polygamy is coming back. And you know, that polygamy got, a prophet ruled out polygamy. At the time the United States government was going to take action against them, a prophet had this revelation, said we have to get rid of polygamy. But now it's people who are not true Mormons in that sense. Polygamy is coming back in a big way. We're hearing more and more about it. And they, I mean, in our bulletin every week, we read a confession of sin. These people, they understand that, but that's the motivational force. So you say, if the guy, I don't know what he'll do if he gets elected. I don't know if he'll get elected. That's up to God. If God wants him in office, he's going to be in office. If God wants him in office, he has a purpose for putting him in office. If he fulfills God's purpose in office, we will find out what the purpose is in due time. But in his own personal life, that would be the driving or motivational force to do the most good for the most people that he could possibly do. Now, what is the motivation of the Christian? Because a Christian is supposed to do good works. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that. You know, we are his workmanship. Ephesians, I shared this with the kids just the other day. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We're supposed to be doing good works. Shekinah Christian Academy is a good work of Shekinah Church. The intent of the academy is to reach as many kids as you can with the gospel of Jesus Christ and try to establish them in the faith of Jesus Christ so that they in turn are going to do that for other people. And if I can quote Paul to Timothy, I'm sure you can probably quote it without me reading it, but Paul writes to Timothy and he says, the things you have learned of me, I want you to commit to faithful men who in turn will teach others. That's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says to Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier. So the good work of our academy, the intention of the good work of our academy, is to try to establish these young Timothys and these young women in the faith of Jesus Christ, so they in turn will teach other people. That's why Jim preaches every Sunday morning. Jim stands up there in the pulpit and he goes through, whether he's going through a series as he has been through the book of Acts, if he does something else, whatever it is, the fundamental purpose of his teaching up here is so that you, the people listening, will learn and go teach. That which I'm giving to you, you teach. In the covenant, in the language of covenant, one part of the language of covenant is the word continuation. See, when God took Abraham And he established a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was passed to Isaac. That covenant was passed to Jacob. That covenant was passed on and on and on. And eventually, it gets down to the covenant of Christ that he passes on to us who are members of the church. So we are supposed to be doing good works. But our motivation for good works is not because we want to be, it's not so you can go to heaven. It is not so you can become a god. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, that's where we first encounter it in the New Testament. And he's teaching these guys and he says this, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to the whole house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. See, Jesus is now at the end of his earthly ministry. He's just a very short time away from being arrested, and he goes and prays the longest prayer that we have of Christ in the Bible, John 17. And he says to him, I have glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with the glory that I had. So there is a glorification of the Son to the Father. There's a glorification of the Father to the Son. There's a glorification of the Holy Spirit to the Son. And there's a glorification of the Father to the Holy Spirit in that he said, I'll forgive you every sin except the slandering of the Holy Ghost. You blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it's done. So Jesus says here, look, what is the purpose of your good works? The purpose of your good works is the glorification of the Father, not becoming a god, and it's not going to heaven. We had a woman that used to come to our house. She had been a Christian. She told me she'd been a Christian for 43 years. And one day I said to her, why are you a Christian? And her answer was, I don't want to go to hell. I said, that's not the reason to be a Christian. The reason to be a Christian is the glorification of Jesus Christ. And it is done in how you live your life, and it's also done in whatever other ways God gives you to share ministry, and this is Christ. So the Mormon says, look, I am going to do all the good works I possibly can do for all the people I can do it because I'm on my way to becoming a god. We say glorification of Jesus Christ. So even when you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. That's your whole function, is the glorification of Jesus Christ. And there are other scriptures, but my time is up, so I can't. But you can look that up. You can get a concordance and look it up, or however you want to do it, concerning the glorification of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of our work. Amen.